Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all. We're going to wrap up our kind of the last little segment of thinking about the season of Christ coming and what the fruit of that is, what the effect of that is. The first time, and by looking at maybe some of the future fruit of what will eventually happen, and looking at all the gifts, again, receiving those gifts. What has He given us? And going to visit again this idea of being in a place of receiving His promises, of being in the standing of ready to receive the fullness of everything that He has said is ours in Christ Jesus. And the big idea we're going to be looking at is to live this out. There's this process of remembering that we're moving a direction. We're going from somewhere we are to somewhere He intends for us, which is much better. As I was thinking about this coming year, I don't always do this, but oftentimes I just, Lord, is there something you want to kind of press in to me for this next year? Something you want me to concentrate on? It's not some super spiritual mountaintop thing. It's just like, Lord, could you just impress on me something you'd like me to give energy to think about? Sometimes that's a word, an idea, a practice, a discipline, something. And often He does. Sometimes He doesn't. And I really hadn't gotten that yet this year, or a sense of it, and I'm not troubled by that. He'll lead me whether I know how He's leading me or not. I don't need that, but sometimes it's fun to say, I'm going to put energy into this and try to put some focus. And as I was reading this, part of this was out of that the John Eldridge restoration year devotional. Was this idea of the worthiness of God. And I just, to set this up a little bit before we start talking about the specific gifts, just this big concept that I'd love for us to kind of keep in the back of our mind as we walk through some of these ideas today. Okay, is this true of us? And I'd love for you to imagine a scene. This is from the Apostle John, the island of Patmos, writing this book of Revelation. There's all kinds of various ideas of which parts of it are allegory and which parts, I believe it is his best attempt to speak that which is actually true, not telling a story that we can't really know what it means, but he's using his best understanding to try to tell us what he actually sees. That would be my view. Some of that can be confusing, but that's where it is. So he's describing this scene in the heavenlies, and somehow he got caught up in it. And you can imagine if you're sitting on the ground in exile on some remote island, and God just rolls back the clouds, and you go like, what? Whoa. Just to put yourself in his headspace a little bit at that, I'm seeing something really significant and really, really important. And God, I'm going to write this down. Because sometimes when we see something really important, really big, which is actually every time you open the Bible, we can kind of go, oh, it's on TV. This is really important. This is really significant. So get in that posture just a little bit. And these are the words of John. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, that would be the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I'm going to ask you to just pause for a minute. What is your experience? How would you see a throne room? How would you see this thing going on? The Father is sitting on his throne holding this scroll. And I saw a mighty angel. What does that angel look like to you? Is that a cute little cherub, Valentine's Day shooting arrows? Or one of these fierce warrior angels? What was John seeing here? Proclaiming with a loud voice, and it's a question, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Like this lament. How are we going to get over this? How are we going to get past this? Is there anyone worthy? And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And this is where John's headspace was. He wasn't just going, oh, that's interesting. It moved him to this place of despair. And he began, what does it say? And I began to weep loudly. Oh no, there's no one. We're going to stay stuck here. We're going to stay in this state of loss. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. stop. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And so you see this weird picture. Is it a lion? Is it a lamb? What is going on? And then you hear this description. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You're here. You're here in this picture. This is future. This is going to happen. Whatever you have prayed, because the truth of this, because it impacted you, is present in this bowl at this moment. Do your prayers matter? Does it count? My goodness. Your faith will never get lost. It's in the bowl right here. Goes on. I can get it to scroll there. Then I looked, and I heard the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I don't know what a myriad is offhand. Thousands of thousands is, I think, a million. I think that's what it is. A myriad may be bigger or littler than that, but it's still a lot. And the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Put yourself in this big audience, this big array of people or voices. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I love this conclusion. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Sounds like a pretty inclusive group. At this moment in future history, this lion, lamb, worthy person is the object of this. And they're all saying, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So there's this declaration. He deserves it all. He deserves it all. Now, John was caught up in this, like in a relational, emotional, this was personal to him somehow. He's weeping and he's engaged. And it's an invitation, I believe, for us to get engaged in this reality, to have it begin shaping our state of being, our sense of joy, our sense of hope, our sense of faith. And then you get to this, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And I love this conclusion. The elders fell down and worshiped. It's just an automatic response. Why was that? Because they saw it clearly. They didn't just see a vague semi through the fog ahead of them. They saw it all. It all made sense. And the only response, automatic response, not a, what should I do? Let's consider this. Whoa! And they fell down and they worshiped him. If we struggle with worship or reverence or clarity or peace or hope or anything else related to what God is trying to cultivate in this building a life that he would describe as abundant. This is the idea I think God wants me to focus on for my own life and in all that I teach or do or explain or train. Is, are we seeing clearly this final picture? Are we able to see through the mud and gunk of this broken world and all the confusing things and say there is this day coming? And there is a king, there is a lion lamb with great power and with great meekness who has been, the Living Bible, it says that slaughtered. It was just like, oh, that's different than died, slain, softer words. He was slaughtered. Oh my. I have to react different to this. If this is true, and if you're not falling down and worshiping, what is the problem? Is it that it's not true? Or, and it's not an accusation. I mean, today I just hope we would say, do we have a plan, an opportunity, a call to see clearly that which God has said is true and right and honorable. And so when we think about this promise, the thief comes only to steal and kill, destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Are we willing to step into what he says is life abundantly? Is the idea that a life, being fully human, man being fully alive, is that going to glorify God? Only if it's by his definition. If we pursue it in anything else. So we have to define that abundant life. We talked a little bit about this, quick review. So don't worry about these things, saying what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. Now that doesn't mean they can't dominate ours. So that's, you're thinking like someone is not in the kingdom. That's what this says. It's not a condemnation of unbelievers. You say, you are not made for that anymore. No, you have a different future, a different hope. There's a different opportunity for you. But you have to open your eyes. And you have to be willing to let God adjust the focus and put the right filters on so that you see what he says matters. Not what you think or feel matters. But your Heavenly Father already knows all that you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteousness, and he will give you everything you need. So there's this idea we're going to remember, restore, renew. Again, just a quick review of this verse. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The primary overarching gift of what God has said is now true of you, that everything that he promises, everything he plans, now has the opportunity to land fully, presently, in your life to give you hope and to give you joy and to give you confidence and to give you peace. And in the future sense, for you to possess. Right now, we don't possess all those things. We are in the process. We have the birthright of being renewed, but we're not fully renewed yet. Does that make sense? So it is a future thing. But it is ours that we possess it. It's a contract. It's non-negotiable. It is assured because of his great promise through Jesus coming and dying and resurrecting for us. That's all our possession, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we're going to pause again. Is that attractive to you? Is that even something that you would aspire to, the divine nature? If we're angry at God, if we feel like he's treated us unjustly, if we're confused, we're believing lies, if we have the wrong order of priorities, what really matters is XYZ, and being like Jesus is not very desirable to you, well, then it's going to be really hard to live the abundant life. Because it's you don't get to define it. I don't get to define it. It is what it is, and will we walk into that? Having escaped from corruption in the world because of sinful desires. Okay, so the big idea here, we're going to go through these pretty quickly. And if you can imagine ripping open all your presents, and I don't know how you guys do that. This is the last week we'll be talking about the presents of Christmas. But you're going to rip up all your presents, and then you're going to have an opportunity to come back and relish them, okay? We're not going to take today and go, okay, here's a jigsaw puzzle. Oh, let's put it all together before we open another puzzle or another present. We're not going to do that. Say, oh, cool, that'll be fun in the future. And then you come back and visit it. And here's how we can think about God's promises to us. I don't remember ever sharing this story. I may have with some of you in my hearing. But one year, we love to give creative presents to our kids, and we always gave them socks and underwear, and they didn't really appreciate that till later in life. But it was just another present in a way that we look forward to our new socks and underwear. And when we started having in-laws, that just got weird, so we stopped doing that. But when they were little, it was kind of a big deal. And we would try to find creative ways and fun ways and create these family experiences around Christmas. And one year, I don't even know how we made the decision, but our kids were pretty creative. They loved to do things and build things. We didn't buy them lots and lots of toys. We tried to create an environment where they could explore and have lots of freedom. And we lived right on the edge of town. And they would create all kinds of, Little House on the Prairie adventures and, you know, just all kinds of stuff. And we loved stimulating that. So one year every one of them got a roll of duct tape, and we wrapped it up in a in a package and gave it to him. And this is how some of us look at the promises of God. They open and they go like, well, this is the crappiest present I've ever seen in my life. What is this? Why did you do this? And just like we were abusing them by giving them a present they didn't understand. They go, yeah, give it time. See if you like it. That duct tape was used for so many. They had a fort over our entire basement, duct taping everything up and all the blankets. And they built this mega adventure tent out of all this duct tape. And they loved it. That was so cool. It was the gift of experience, of creativity, of go do something fun. They didn't get it when they looked at it. But as they started walking into it, they go, oh, this is useful. We can be that way with our gifts, the gifts of the promises God has given us. But if we're walking a different road where we're saying, that doesn't have value to me, I want to go this way, or we can misinterpret, which I think is what the prosperity gospel, the extreme at least. I mean, God has promised to do good things. There is a blessing. His promises are true. I think one of the most gracious things about God, he keeps his promises to people who don't even like him. If he's made a promise, there are ways that the universe works he honors. Even if you hate him. Because he says, no, my word is true. My word is true. But if we have a different agenda and we're trying to claim his promises or smash them into a different abundant life definition, then we're confused. It doesn't work. Well, it doesn't. It's designed to be congruent with what he's asked of us to walk into. And if your agenda is to have power or to have, you know, the government you want or to have wealth or health or anything as your first agenda of the abundant life, if any of those things are your top thing and they cause you to go, oh, then this is what I'm going to do, and we lose try to say the problem is sin and death. It's not the small things that seem big. It's that people are perishing. They're trapped in their sin, and you have the message of eternal life, and he's asking you to go on this redemptive mission with him. And in that place, he will reveal the secrets of what the abundant life is. If you have a different agenda, those secrets are not going to be revealed. That doesn't mean you're not going to have blessing and good. It's not a curse. It's just there's this very special place which says, if you'll do this, there's an amazing reward. There's an amazing blessing. And it's going to look all kinds of diverse ways. According to who I made you to be, how I gifted you, what gender I made you to be, I have a perfect plan that I want to give you reward and give glory to the kingdom. And so here's these promises, and we're just going to go through these quick, stack them up, and relish them later. Make this a habit. Maybe after the official memorization project is concluded on January 26th. Maybe these are things you would want to memorize, that in those moments of darkness or confusion or sadness or, God, I don't know what's going on. Help me. You may bring these back out. So his promises, deeds in the world and in our lives. Why is that there? Oops, somehow background change. Psalm 77 from New Living. But then I recall all you have done, O Lord. I remember your wonderful deeds of long ago. There's a practice, there's a habit of bringing back joy and confidence. I remember. It's the call of the New Testament. I remember that you've done things. Did he not also freely give you all things? They are constantly in my thoughts. There's a discipline here. If you don't reflect on them, if you don't meditate, if you don't make room for what God has done, you'll forget. I don't know if there's a more common sense response to why. What do you do when life gets confusing? What do you do when it gets hard? What do you do when you get hurt? What do you do? Because all those things are going to happen to you, all of us. What are you going to do? Are you going to press into what God has said? Or are you going to start drawing your own conclusions, building your own kingdoms, building your own fences, building up your own defenses, building up your own goals and values that usurp this abundant life that God has called us to? Now, my abundant life is going to look different than your abundant life. But there is a customized abundant life for you. And it will be rooted in this. Are the deeds of God constantly in your thoughts? When I get confused about the future, I have to remember the past. How has he treated me so far? He didn't give me everything I wanted, certainly. But he's been faithful. And it keeps me on track. I cannot stop thinking about your mighty works. Oh God, your ways are holy. Is there any God as mighty as you? That's a gift to you. Set it aside. This is a part of you learning to walk in that abundant life. A couple more, but then I recall all you've done. Oops, that's 1 Samuel. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So do you have custom places where you go, this is where God has helped me. This is where God has come through. Because in those dark places, that's what we go, oh yeah, this is who my God is. This looks really scary. This looks really daunting. This looks like unbelievably hard. Who is God and how has he treated me in the past? Has he come through? Again, not in the way you thought he should or would, but has he made a way? Has he preserved your life and your faith? Do you have those Ebenezers? Do you have those times where you go, these are my stories. When I look at something really, really scary, there are moments where I go, I know God has helped me out of times like this in the past. And it's my job to remember his deeds. I remember his promises, but I remember his deeds. Towards me, towards the world. Both of those things are important. He also remembers our works in his service. Everything you do matters to him. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. When you make a choice to obey and nobody sees it, get unjustly accused, somebody slanders you, somebody betrays you, somebody abandons you. I've had all those things happen to me. What are we doing? Galatians 6, this promise for one. These are common promises. Do they guide your thinking in those places in life when you are challenged to think the abundant life looks like that and it's not part of God's plan? Whatever it is. We're constantly looking for ways to build a life that doesn't require faith and there is no chance of suffering and we're in control. Which none of those things are part of the abundant life. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Well, why wouldn't we? Who cares? Well, because of this promise. For in due season we will reap. That's his promise to you. You are going to get the fruit of what you've done. Now, please understand, it's both directions. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to get fruit that flows from that. And you may not like that. So the only option is to keep pressing into the fruit that he says will bring blessing. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of God. Because God is watching, it matters, and there will be a benefit. Now these are one-off promises. This is not the only place it says this. This is not an obscure idea. God rewards those who stay in step with his Spirit. I do not believe eternity is if we're going to all be this flat thing. It's very clear that there's blessing and reward and neighborhoods and an understanding that some have really been blessed. He says 30, 60, 100 fold in this life. Well, some are 30 and some are 100. I'm not saying you're not going to get any, but there is a difference and it matters. It matters. If you want to live that abundant life, you have to have this understanding that God sees it all. It matters to him. Now, if you have perfect motivation and you only do that because you love God, awesome. But sometimes it's good to know this actually matters to him. And he set up a system where he's going to bring that to mind for me, for all eternity. Second area, so that's the remember, and then we're going to look at some more promises that are related to this. He has promised to restore certain things, okay? The idea of restore is to mend what has been broken or to repair, to put in order, okay? So just being human, even apart from your own actions or any choices you've made, you live in a world and you are victimized, traumatized by a reality of a fallen world. It lands in you, even if you made every choice well, which we all know we won't, but even if we did, if we were exemplary, there would still be a restoration needed of us because the world lands on us, because we live here. Why is this not behaving? Okay, so here's what he's going to restore. Here's some promises. Put them in a pile. Bring them back out. When you're thinking about, what am I going to give my life to? How am I going to order my life? What am I going to invest in? What am I going to bring energy to? What am I going to spend my money, my capital, my economics on? What am I going to do with my life? How are these promises? So here's the promise to restore our standing and our promise. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in this place where it feels hopeless or dark or scary or bad or any other thing the amygdala may throw at you, there's this understanding that it's going to end. There's this restoration that's going to occur. It will not stay this way. And every day, minute, second, we say, stay in faith with this understanding as he's asked us to suffer or endure things that we don't like or that are unpleasant for us. There's gain to our account. There's more of a discovery of the ways of God, that our agenda, his agenda, as our agenda lines up with his agenda. There's a blessing of the abundant life that flows through that. We have a restoration of our joy. It's one of the awful, awful things, I believe, I'm coming to believe more and more, that was amazingly unpleasant to lose, was our capacity to exist in a state of perpetual joy. And that does not mean euphoria. It's a positive, connected place. And it's been damaged. And this is the promise. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is a psalm, David's cry out after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and his sin was so, he had lost his sense of connection to God. He was just distraught. It's a forward looking. All of these things have been fulfilled in Christ. This is one of those promises. All we need for life and God, these are all ours. Are they all yes in Christ Jesus? This is one of those. Our salvation has been permanently restored to a place of joy. When we stop and think, yeah, but what do I deserve? Oh, yeah. How blessed am I? How blessed am I? There's this sense of joy. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So our joy is not in our things or our power or our standing or our big voice or our whatever it might be, our capacity to stay away from being harmed by economic challenges or political challenges or whatever else it might be. Big mud slides across the highway. It doesn't matter what creates conflict or chaos in your world. That is not our source of joy. Somehow that is tied to this orientation towards the Father, this connection to the Father and to the Son. And that connection is dependent on us staying oriented. It's not independent from our actions and our choices. Because when we willfully say, I don't want to walk with you, I don't want your story, I don't want your story, I don't want your plan, I don't want your commands, I don't want anything that you have to say, it isolates us relationally. It doesn't isolate us judicially. We don't lose our salvation. But you say, I don't want to walk with you. Well, I'm going to walk this way, and that looks like this. Come with me. And then we'll share this joy. Well, I want your joy, but I don't want you. That's a problem. It requires, this is a conditional promise. There is this agreement, this cooperation with the plan of God for your life that will lead you to this place of joy. And that doesn't mean you can have no joy, but this state of perpetual joy, the joy of your salvation, is dependent on your proximity to the person of God. How present is he in your daily operations? How you think, how you work, how you lead your family, how you recreate, how you rest. All of those things, when we do it with God, have the capacity to be this perpetual state of the joy of our salvation that's present in there. There's promises of renewal. I love this one. It's our true self. You get to be who God intended you to be. What a glorious thing. I don't know how you've lived life, how you've coped, what beliefs you've made about yourself. I've just loaded with them in my history. I'm going to become this to cope because of hurt, because of whatever, because of sin. I'm going to put up a persona. I'm not going to be who I actually was. And even early in my Christian life, there was a lot of seasons where I was not willing to acknowledge who God actually made me to be. It was my job, my belief, that I had to put on this persona of someone else to be acceptable, to fit in. God has given us a precious promise of who he has made you to be. Here's the promise. So we do not lose heart. This place of person, this place of identity, this place of value. Everything that's the heart is this place where we keep all the important stuff, true and false. All the things that feel important, true and false. But losing heart is this idiom that says that this place of hope, this place of confidence, this place of will and intention. So what keeps us from doing that? Because though this part of me is fading and fading quickly, this outer part, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now that cannot be an automatic thing. This is a conditional, as we draw in, as we're walking with God, as we're letting him fill us up, as we're drinking in the river of life, all those, this concept of being in his face, of wanting to touch him, of setting our affections on him, all of those little habits of saying, I value you because I see you clearly. If you don't see Jesus as a good thing, what a drag. If it's just like this necessary evil to stay out of hell, what an awful life. Religious weights and measures rather than a walk with a king who loves you and has given you all these great and precious promises. You have the capacity to experience renewal in your inner person day by day. Things like TPM are part of that. Just prayer, contemplating joy. Habits of life, telling your story. There's so many things, being grateful. That's how our inner world is renewed. It comes back to life in proximity to Jesus. He renews our strength, really common verse. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Do you believe that? That if you're willing to stay in faith, to stay in this posture, I don't see the answer, I don't see the end, but I trust the one who said it. I trust the one who's doing it. And if you don't trust the scripture, none of this is going to make any sense. And that's fine. You have to walk your own walk. That's not a condemnation, but it is dependent on saying that God's word is true. He is who he said he was. And if somehow our view of him gets blurred, and this is what my, not so much recently, but historically, one of the great beliefs I had about God was that I absolutely believed he loved me. I absolutely believed I was in his family. I absolutely believed that I was safe and secure. But I also believed he was very, very distant. That was kind of a compelling pattern of life for me, a way of thinking. He's not close. I didn't think he was particularly demanding. I understood grace, gloried in his grace and forgiveness. I didn't think he was a demanding jerk. Thought he was incredibly kind to offer a relationship to us, but I did find him very distant. I just could never quite, where are you? And there are these moments where I would experience him near. I'd go, oh, that's awesome. And then he would drift back into this distant place. I want to be renewed. I want to be renewed so that those broken parts of me have access to what God has promised. And whether you mount up with wings like eagles or run and not be weary and walk or not be faint, those are poetic metaphors for renewing your strength. They're not particularly attractive to me. I want to bench 300 pounds again. That's how I want to renew my strength. I want to get out of bed, not take 5 minutes to stand up straight. That would be amazing renewal of strength. Especially in the middle of the night when I have to go to the bathroom. It'd be so much more efficient if it didn't take me so long to get in there. There's a promise here. Will you open it up? Will you pull it back out? And then our new nature. All right. This is where I'd love to, this last little section here. Colossians 3:10. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. Again, this is that place that if you don't see Him clearly, I promise you, it won't be an attractive thing. Why would you want to become someone, be like someone you don't even like, that you don't think is beautiful? In the Restoration book, there's one little daily devotion. It was such an interesting idea. I've just been chewing on it a little bit. I thought of Scott and Molly and their emphasis on art and their just the way they're wired. But this idea that beauty, at its essence, is something you look at, you can never fully describe with words. That came from some of the stuff from Michael Hendricks as well. But when you see something beautiful, in its essence, your words will never describe it. It's an experience. But the second thing is true is you don't really make an attempt to possess it. You just appreciate it. You can just go, huh, that's awesome. That's a wonderful painting. I value it. I value the story behind it. I value everything about it. It's beautiful. I don't need to take it down and put it in my pocket. I don't need to take a sunset and put it in my pocket. I experience and say, this is beauty. This is who God is. That's part of what it means to see His beauty, is you're never going to possess that and be able to control that. All you can do is react to it and respond to it and let it shape your inner sense of peace and joy. So are you going to see that as valuable? That's, again, a choice you have to make if we're going to live the abundant life. We're going to open these gifts of promises. There's a relationship we have to walk in. Is that even desirable? We have to kind of wrestle with those things. All right. Just going back a little, I'm going to go through this really quick. Matthew 6:20. This is right before the 6:33. This is in the Beatitudes where he's saying, you know, seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He talks about what brings value to you. And he has this conversation in verse 21 of Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what you value, your heart will attach to, and that's where you'll go. So if you value power, control, independence, autonomy, money, health, whatever, beauty, I don't know if I said health, wealth, but any of those things that trip all of us up as humans, all the if-onlys that we trade for, whatever that is, our heart's just going to be drawn to that, and that's what we'll begin to live into, what we'll begin to live towards. And so he describes this as what we see. Somehow there's this picture. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He says this, no one can serve two masters. So whatever you see, whatever your vision is, you have this vision of your treasure. My eyes look and say, that's what I want. Well, I think a big part of this whole idea in Matthew 6 is to say, do you see God clearly? Do you see His promises? Do you see the value of the kingdom? Are you willing to entrust those things? Are you willing to let the flowers be and appreciate them but not need to possess them and keep walking as this connected person to Jesus, King Jesus? The eye is the lamp of the body. So you cannot serve God in money. In this version, it's you cannot serve God in name your poison. What is your hang up? What keeps you from walking with God? And what does your eye see? When you meditate on things, if it's hard to worship, do you think it will be hard to worship when we're in that myriad around the throne? Do you think that'll be a challenge for you? Well, why wouldn't it be? Well, first of all, we're no longer bound by the flesh. Certainly, that's a piece, but you'll see clearly. And you have the discipline to see clearly that which is true, and to see God actually how He actually is. And if we don't, well, then it's really hard to desire it, and that's completely natural. What I would love for us to understand, though, is it's not the thing's fault if we see it wrong, and then it disappoints us. I don't know how many of you pursued wealth or different success things, and I mean, honestly, have you ever heard the adage? It's true in sports. I don't know if it's true in everywhere else. I do know that the ultra wealthy historically have had one of the higher suicide rates in the world. So somehow they got there, especially second generation, where they didn't actually have to work for anything, and they're incredibly discouraged and just in a very lost place. But on a sports team, I've heard this adage many times, and I've experienced it. Winning never feels as good as losing hurts. The pain of losing is awful. You relive it. You win, you go like, I should be really excited. Feels good, it's fun, but oh my goodness. I'm sure glad I didn't lose. It's almost like a place of relief. What do you see? What you set your life on? Set your eyes on? What is your view of Jesus in our culture? He's almost this cartoonish. You know, we set him up to be all kinds of T-shirts of, yeah, he, you know, this hip happening thing. We actually bought our oldest grandson one with the phrase "Jesus saves," and he's a relief pitcher, you know, coming off the mound in his robe. So I'm not opposed to having fun with some of those phrases, but is that how you see Jesus? I mean, is he a cartoon to you? Is he kind of fuzzy? How do you see him? And if you're going to live these things out, if you're going to live in light of these promises, if you're going to pursue the abundant life, there's a few things I would love for you to consider taking pains to see more clearly. Okay? And I'm just going to show you a few images instead of describing them. And then you can take a picture with your brain and say, I'm going to meditate on that. I'm going to think about that. This is the first question. Do you see that you have the enemy and the enemy hates your guts and is trying to rob you of anything good? Because if you don't understand that's the enemy, you may look at each other and go, oh, you're the enemy. No, you're not. The worst we can be is just sinners bumping into each other. That's the worst thing we can do. This guy will kill you. This guy will rob you of everything. And you have to be mindful of that if you're going to seek the abundant life. Do you see the great love of Jesus? Do you recognize his willingness to be slaughtered that you might live? To exchange his righteousness for your unrighteousness? And in light of that, what's important? Because if this doesn't stay central, these images, seen clearly, we will lose track. None of us are above it. It will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. There's this call to remember. Do we see that blood was shed? This picture of the Passover. This is not some neat little marker board. Life was lost just to create a picture of what was going to happen. Couple thousand years. Lambs were slaughtered to remind people that there was a lamb coming because of his great love for you. Do you see that throne room? Do you see the great day when we will all sing together? And that's not going to be what we're going to do for all eternity. This is a moment, a season. This is not all of eternity is going to look a lot more like a productive world than most of us imagine. You will not be bored. And it won't be just because you love singing more. That's not why you're not going to be bored. There is a kingdom coming with roads and buildings and life and laughter and celebration and meaningful work. That's the picture of eternity more full. Do you see how big he is? This is a very popular poster back in the late 70s, early 80s, all the hippie Jesus followers. I think that's the World Trade Center. I remember seeing that. I'm sorry. Yes, correct. Thank you. I remember seeing that go, oh, yeah. That's my king. He doesn't have to use the elevator. He's not bound. He's not small like I think he is. He's not powerless or disinterested or distant or demanding. He's knocking. He's knocking. I want that abundant life. I want that guy to define what has value. Revelation 19. He's not a puffball Jesus. He's eventually going to say, that's enough. Sin, death, evil, rebellion. Your arrogance stops now. It's over. That's your future. That is your future. What a glorious future. And then there's this real moment in time where we're going to sit down and share the wedding feast. Didn't even bring up the great Roman amphitheater judgment where we're all celebrated one by one. I don't know how long that's going to take. Probably a minute. But you're going to be out there, and he's going to commend you for your acts of faith. If you do not see these things clearly, you will lose heart. My hope for us as a body this year is that we would pursue seeing these things more clearly and let them shape our experiences and our decisions. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Will we let him decide that? Will he define that and live into that? And that's my prayer. Lord, we are grateful for this last year of good works, things you've done. We don't even know you did yet. But in time, you'll reveal what you were doing. Thank you for things you did. We do know, and we're grateful. Thank you for the challenges and the suffering you've put in our lives, not because we enjoy the suffering, but because we trust you to use it greatly for our own good, but also for your kingdom. Thank you, you're never random. Thank you, you're never small, you're never powerless, you're never unengaged, you're never distant. You are the friend who sticks closer to brother, and you want to walk us, with us, from glory to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.